All right. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. I realize that some folks have not been able to listen to all of the talks, so I'll try to give a brief overview. The theme this year is serving an invisible God in a visible world. And what I've been attempting to do over the last couple of days is to look at the way that the Apostle Paul uses the subject of the body in the book of Romans, and how the imagery of the body kind of takes us into that subject of serving an invisible God. Think about, why was it that God made man, Adam and Eve? In the garden, God made man to worship and glorify God. However, sin ruptured that original plan, and instead of being in communion and fellowship with the triune God, there was animosity. Well, there was we were enemies with God because of our sin. And in chapter 1, we saw that Paul... The first time that the idea of the body shows up is in chapter 1, verse 24, where the body is not used according to its purpose and its design to worship and glorify God. And then yesterday we looked at Romans chapter 4 with Abraham and his body, and how Paul describes his body as being as good as dead, which we said, you know, kind of reminds us of family camp. You know, this morning I woke up thinking of a song, just kind of out of nowhere. This song, it's written by a guy named Howie Day, and the chorus says, "I'm tired, so tired." This morning, now we're looking at chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're not going to read everything, but we're just going to look at some of the highlights of this chapter to see how Paul lays before us this idea of union with Christ, how you and I, by faith, we are united to the crucified and risen and exalted Savior, and Jesus is the one who enables us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We can serve an invisible God in a visible world. So you think about Adam and his failure. You think about what the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, what were they, what was their body intended for? Their entire life, everything that they did throughout their life was for the purpose of worship. Now, do you need to become a Levitical priest? No, but you do need a priest. And we have a priest in Jesus Christ, and he has offered up his own life. And as we've been united to him, he has risen. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly places. And that enables us to offer up our lives as a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice. That's what we're going to look at tomorrow in chapter 12. All right, so hopefully that gives you an idea of where we've come and where we're at this morning. And before I read scripture, let me also mention just one book that I think really parallels well with the idea that we've been looking at. Michael Morales. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Michael Morales. He's a professor at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he's written a book called Who Shall Ascend the Hill of the Lord? And it's looking at the book of Leviticus, and how the book of Leviticus is about this theme of how is it that people can worship God. And, I'll commend it to you, and if you remember or if you're taking notes, write that down, check it out. It's a fantastic study, and over the last couple of weeks I've been looking at it even as I've been preparing these talks. All right, now let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. We're going to jump around to different portions of chapter 6, 7, and 8, so just follow along with me. First, we're going to look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in verse 6, we see the another time where Paul mentions the word the body or the soma. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, please skip ahead with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we're going to read the first four verses and then verse 24. So Romans 7, 1 through 4, and then verse 24. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And now skipping ahead to verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And now in chapter 8, skipping ahead to chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And now finally, our last portion of the book of Romans to consider this morning, looking at verse 23 of chapter 8. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." All right, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this morning. Father in heaven, we give our attention to your word. We thank you that you are a God who is pleased to reveal yourself, both generally and specifically. And we thank you that in the word of God, here we have a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Father, we pray that as we consider this subject matter before us, the subject of our union with the crucified and risen Savior, Father, we pray that you would bless us, that you would cause your face to shine upon us as we open up your word. Bless us, O Lord, we pray, and forgive us of our sins, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the year 1536. There was a young Frenchman who had recently fled to the city of Geneva. What's his name? His name's John Calvin, and he had just completed a small booklet in the year 1536. Over the next 20 years, more than 20 years, this little booklet would develop through several versions into its final form in the year 1559. What's the name of that book? The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, in its final version, there are four major books in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I wonder if you know the outline of those four books. Book one is about the knowledge of God, the Creator. Book two is about the knowledge of God as our Redeemer. Book three is the knowledge of God, specifically with regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, what's book number four? It's about the church. Now, why do you suppose Calvin, in coming up with this structure of four books for the Institutes, why do you think he came up with this structure of God the Creator, the Redeemer, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then finally the church? Well, if you think about it, that's the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, I'd like to begin by reading you from the opening paragraph, the second sentence of book three. So remember, book one, knowledge of God, the Creator, the Redeemer, now the Holy Spirit. Listen to the second sentence from book three. This is what Calvin writes. He says, "As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." Those are some pretty strong words, aren't they? Let me read it to you again. As long as Christ remains outside of us, we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. I wonder if you believe that. Well, what is Calvin describing here? He's describing this doctrine of union with Christ. Now, what is the doctrine of union with Christ? This is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit takes the redemption purchased for us by Christ, where with his own body he lays down his life. He's raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and is seated, ruling and reigning over all of creation. The Holy Spirit takes everything that Christ has accomplished, and he applies it to us personally. When we think about the Trinitarian structure of our salvation, what is it that the Father has done? The Father, from before the foundation of the world, he has planned our salvation. What has the Son done for our salvation? He has accomplished our salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do? He applies the salvation, the redemption purchased by Christ. He applies that work to our lives. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. Whatever is true about Christ is true about you, because you've been united to Christ by faith. While we're thinking, just this is the last reference to Calvin. if you've never read Book 3 of the Institutes, you have to go to Chapter 6, chapter 6 through 10. It's often referred to as his golden booklet on the Christian life. If you've never read Calvin, I think this is Calvin at his best. And that's it's very fitting for our subject this morning. All right, so we're talking about union with Christ. And we've come to part three of our survey of the book of Romans, looking at how is it that you summarize the book of Romans. There are lots of different ways that you can summarize. And throughout this week, what we've been looking at is how the subject of the body actually can kind of unfold the story of what Paul is writing in the book of Romans. Part one, we saw the rebellious body, how the body rebellion against God is not used for its intended purpose. Yesterday, we saw the weak body of Abraham, who trusted in Christ by faith. And now this morning, we're considering the dead body. So the rebellious body, the weak body, and now the dead body. And whose body is it that we're referring to? Referring to the crucified body of Jesus Christ. Crucified and risen. You've been united by faith to the crucified and risen Savior. Now, the main takeaway that I want us to have this morning is that in union with Christ, your sin has been crucified and buried. You have been raised, and now you wait for his return. Now, when you think that, you see that in your bulletin, that's the main idea for our study this morning. And the three parts to our study this morning are linked to that main idea. And, you know, sometimes sermon outlines aren't the most exciting thing, but I have to tell you that it gave me great joy in writing this outline. Do you believe that this is true about you, that in union with Christ, your sin has been crucified and buried? It's true. Do you believe that in union with Christ, that you have been raised to the newness of life? You should. It's true. Do you believe that in union with Christ, that you wait for his return and that you have a life of patience? Boy, do we need more of that. This is wonderful news that we have before us in God's Word. And it's fascinating to look at these three aspects of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his return, and to see how that shapes the way that we as Christians live our lives. Well, part one, let's consider first Jesus' death and your sin. Do you see how Paul links these two ideas together? Jesus' death and your sin. This is wonderfully encouraging. Here we're looking back at chapter 6, those first six verses. And what is it, what is the error that Paul is addressing in Romans 6, 1 through 6, the portions that we read? We could call it the antinomian error. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning God's law. Paul is addressing this situation that if God's grace, if God is glorified in his grace towards sinners as we trust in Christ by faith alone, does that mean that we should go out and we should sin all the more? Because, well, the more sin, the more grace, and the more sin and the more grace, the more God's glory. He's saying, is that the way that we should live our lives as Christians? And he's saying, by no means. That is a fundamental error of understanding who Jesus is and what he came to do. Christ came to make us holy. Holiness and happiness are friends. And you don't have to reconcile friends. Holiness and happiness are meant to be wed together. And in our salvation, God has saved us from our sins so that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And once again, here in verse 6, we find that imagery of the Bible. Look again at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what is Paul describing here in referring to the body of sin? I wonder if you've ever seen someone with a body of sin. I think some of us in this room, perhaps if you knew a very particular moment in your life, if you had a life before coming to faith in Christ, and perhaps this is the way that you would describe the way that you used your body. That your body, all that you could do, everything that you did do with your body was oriented towards sin. I think that's what Paul is getting at here, is this body of sin is representing the entirety of someone's life, and the only thing that they could do is sin. You know, this makes me think of that fourfold estate of sin, thinking about human nature and the history of human nature, and how is it that God made man? God made man upright. But then after his state of innocence, he fell. And what was his nature? What is the default nature that we come into this present evil age that is passing away? We come into the world with a depraved nature, so that all that we can do is sin. Even the best efforts that we have are tainted, corrupted by sin. Well, I think that's what Paul is describing here with this body of sin. He's referring to how everything that we are, everything that we could do was just oriented towards sin. But Christ. Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. Here we have hope. Here we have life. And Paul is saying, should we go on and keep on sinning all the more? Absolutely not. Because Christ died. Do you see how Paul is linking the death of Christ with your sin and the power of sin over the Christian's life? Paul is saying that power has been broken by the death of Christ. Now, it's important here for us to fit what Paul is writing in chapter 6 to a broader context. Some have referred to this larger section of Paul's two-Adam theology. You can look back in chapter 5 and see how Paul is comparing and contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And if you could think about it like this, perhaps we could just describe two realms. One space. Over here, we could talk about the realm and the rule and the reign of life in Adam, a federal representative, and what characterizes that life in Adam. Slavery to sin, corruption, death. That is what describes the realm of Adam. Life in Adam, that's what life looks like. But then we have the realm and the rule and the reign of Christ, and what does that life look like? Looks like obedience and righteousness and life, eternal life. And so Paul is setting up a contrast between these two realms, and he's saying, can those who are in Christ, can they willingly and happily just keep on living as if they were way back over here? And Paul is saying, by no means. Christ died for your sin. Do you see that connection between the death of Christ and your sin? I have a question for you. We have these two realms. Where are you? For the Christian, the power of this kingdom of darkness has been destroyed by the cross of Jesus Christ. You can no longer be enslaved to sin. And that is a wonderful encouragement. Now, of course, as the book of Romans is going to continue on, we're going to have to unpack what that means, especially as we get to chapter 7, where we start to say, oh, wretched man that I am. We see that these two realms, the Christian feels like there's this war and this tension. But what in chapter 6 Paul is saying is that the war has already been won in the death of Christ. It's important at this point to make some distinctions. what's the phrase, that whoever distinguishes well teaches well. So let's think about some distinctions with these two realms. Has the penalty of our sin been fully addressed? Yes, at the cross of Christ. Has the power, that enslaving power of sin, has that been defeated by the death of Christ? Yes. So that the Christian, now for the first time, has a life of freedom. We're no longer enslaved to our passions. But now, in that third state of human nature, now we're actually able to not sin. We're able to say no, because that power has been severed over our lives. But is there still the remaining presence of sin? So the penalty, the power, and the presence. In this Christian life, the penalty has been addressed, the power has been broken, but we still have the remaining presence of sin in our lives. And that is our prayer. We want to see that day when we are fully and finally free, and God's law will be the only thing that we will desire. There will no longer be this tension between the things that I want to do and the things that I wish that I wouldn't do. Well, in summary of part one, do you see how Paul is linking the death of Christ to your sin? You have been united to a crucified Savior, and that is wonderful news for the fight against sin. Part two, looking at chapter 7 now, skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 4. Do you see the way that Paul links the resurrection of Christ with your present life as a Christian? Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now here, do you notice the connection that Paul is making? He's connecting our present situation as believers with the risen, exalted, glorious body of Jesus Christ. So Paul connects your sin to the cross, and he connects your life at present to the resurrection. Well, what does that mean? That means that as you abide in Christ, what does your life get to produce? Paul mentions there, at the last phrase there in verse 4, you begin to bear fruit for God. This is wonderful news for the Christian. We get to live lives for the glory of God. That body of sin has been brought to nothing. The war has been won. Sin has been defeated. And now we've been united to a risen Savior who ever lives to intercede for us. And so what does that mean that as we live the Christian life, why is it that we will not stop living the Christian life? Because Christ ever lives. Now, I wonder if you feel this way. Notice that Paul is not making an argument for the Christian life that is based and connected to our feelings. When we think about our feelings, guess what? We tend to go into despair. But when we look at the cross of Christ and the empty tomb, here we find something that really does lift our heads and enables us to persevere. Paul is making an argument not based upon human emotions or feelings. He's making an argument upon that central event of human history: the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his ascent and his session, his being seated at God's right hand. He's reminding us that you've been united to a crucified and risen Savior. I think that we could illustrate this point that Paul is making from a situation that happened not too long ago. I wonder if you've ever heard of this man. Now, I know it's a Japanese name, and I know I'm going to say it incorrectly. So if you know his name, feel free to shout it out and just let me know the correct pronunciation. I believe it is Hiro Onoda. Has anyone ever heard of him? All right, well, that's the pronunciation that we're going to go with this morning. Hiro Onoda, the date is March 10, 1974. All right, so that's the end point. Now let's backtrack a little bit. December of 1944, this man, Hiro, in the final months of World War II, a Japanese lieutenant named Hiro Onoda was stationed in the city of Lubang, a tiny island in the Philippines. And I'm just reading here from an article from the BBC. Within weeks of Hiro's arrival on this island, this tiny island in the Philippines, the U.S. forces attacked Japanese combatants, and the Japanese combatants retreated into a jungle. But unlike most of his comrades, Onoda remained hidden on the island for nearly 30 years. The Japanese government declared him dead in 1959, but in reality, he was alive, committed to a secret mission that had instructed him to hold the island until the Imperial Army's return. He was convinced the entire time, all the way up until 1974, he was convinced that the war had never ended. Now, I realize that this illustration that we're using this morning, it has its limits, in applying to what Paul is saying about the Christian life. As Christians, we continue to make war on remaining sin in our lives. Think of the Puritan who said, "Be killing sin or sin will kill you." But I want you to think about this. It gives a lot of explanatory power for the idea of remaining sin in our lives. Our sin has been connected to the death of Christ, and the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. We get to bear fruit. And as we see this inner turmoil, this war within our members, it's like we're bringing to bear on our lives, "Oh, self, you just didn't realize that the war has already been won." What does the resurrection look like in your life? Do you feel very resurrected this morning? We see it there in verse 4. It looks like good fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is what the fruit of the Christian life looks like. And I want you to see that when we think about our lives being united to a risen and exalted Savior, notice that Paul is more drawing our attention to adverbs rather than adjectives. Now, I realize this is an argument from grammar, which is never a good thing to do at family camp, the first talk in the morning. But think about this. What do adverbs modify? Adverbs modify verbs. Adjectives modify nouns. So in the Christian life, when our bodies don't look very resurrected, but in the way that we live, in the way that we serve an invisible God, that's where you start to see the power of the resurrection in the Christian's life. Well, skip ahead now to chapter 7, verse 24. Next occasion, and here we begin to see that overlap between the already and the not yet. We've already been risen with the crucified and risen and exalted Savior. We're united to him, but we still have this remaining sin. And so Paul asks this question, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Now, I've had an idea for a number of years. Sometimes you see workout facilities or gyms, they'll have different shirts, and the shirts are advertising, kind of like advertising the strength that we have. And I think this, verse 24, would be an excellent verse for a Christian to wear when you're at the gym. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think that really, when we think about the Christian life, that's what we're longing for. We're longing to be fully and finally delivered from this present evil age that is passing away. Our hope is fixed upon the future where Christ returns. Who will deliver me from this body of death, both in our sin and in the misery that we experience this side of heaven? Paul's going to answer that question, isn't he? Who is it that delivers us? It's Christ. Christ is the one who delivers us. All right, last part for us to consider is over in chapter 8. Looking at chapter 8, verses 10 and 23, we're going to be wrapping up here very soon. Chapter 8, verse 10 reads, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So this is the Christian life. It's a life in the Spirit. Something that I didn't mention yesterday is that I grew up in a charismatic church. Both my parents grew up in mainline Presbyterian churches, and I think I don't know if they ever heard a robust explanation of the Christian faith. And when they were in college, they joined a charismatic church because I suspect that it was a very lively church, lots of activity in the church. But do you know this, that as a Presbyterian, Presbyterians are Pentecostals too. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have something better, because the charismatic idea is that there are only moments in life where you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then you have a lot of times where you don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true according to Scripture. You've been united to Jesus Christ, and so you have the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so what does that produce in our lives as Christians? It produces patience. And that's what we see last of all, verse 23. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When is it that we are going to see our bodies fully and finally completely used for their intended purpose? It's in glory, in the resurrection. And what is it that we wait for? What is it that we long for? Think for a moment, if the only thing that we knew how to do with our bodies was only to glorify God, think of how happy we would be. That is what we long for. That is what God has promised. Christ has died, Christ is risen, he's exalted, and he's coming again. In the meantime, we get to live a life of patience. We get to live a life that produces good fruit. And why do we produce this good fruit? For God's glory. For God's glory. All right, friends, that's all I have for us this morning. I realize covering three chapters of the book of Romans, and also realizing that Romans 8 is such a majestic chapter by itself. We only got to dip a toe in chapter 8. But that's all I have for us now. I think we have some time for questions. Questions, comments, things that have been percolating through your mind as we've been making our way through this study. Please feel free to ask.
Can you hear me? Oh, sorry. This might be a really weird question, but I couldn't find the scripture that I was looking for in the quick moments, but I would never deny the Spirit's presence in us because of our being united with Christ, but I feel like there's a couple parts in the scripture that talks about being filled more or less of the Spirit at different times. I am in a lot of Pentecostal charismatic circles, and I am convinced, I think, that although we are united with Christ and have the Spirit in us at all times, there are times when the Spirit is within us less. Maybe that metaphorical fire of the Spirit is dimmer. But I know this doesn't really have to do with much of what you're talking about, but is that correct? Or
yeah, great question. So the question, you know, as I'm going to try to summarize, and you can tell me if I'm in the neighborhood. This idea of being filled with the Spirit, which whenever you're filled with the Spirit, it would seem as though, well, there are other times where you're not as filled. So how does that relate to the Christian life when, you know, I was kind of arguing and saying we as Christians have the fullness of Pentecost. We have the Spirit of Christ with us. So how do we relate those two ideas to each other? This is the way that I would, you know, just shooting from the hip. This is a way that I would respond to that. If you look at the Old Testament, this is an excellent word study to look at how is it that the Old Testament refers to different kings or different priests or different prophets that are being filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is directly tied to their office and their vocation as they're supposed to do something in redemptive history. They have a job to accomplish. And so as we look to the Old Testament and someone like a king being filled with the Spirit, that is supposed to direct our attention to Christ who had the fullness of the Spirit beyond everyone else. So the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit is tied to that vocation and the things that they need to accomplish. This carries over into the New Testament for the New Testament church as well. You can look at the books of Ephesians and Colossians where Paul mentions this idea of being filled with the Spirit or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we as Christians have the fullness of the Spirit and we are called to live a vocation. We're called to live as royal priests, living in a strange world. And how is it that we can do that? We can do that because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. So, yeah, great question. Yes. Got a microphone.
How do we, as we're thinking like daily life, and kind of like what you and I were talking about yesterday, how do we avoid the Gnostic ditch? Like the... who will save me from this body of death? The word body is literally in there. Mm-hmm. But if we use it as a workout t-shirt, I think some of my Reformed brethren would say, that's not in context. And so, like, how do we avoid the Gnostic ditch there? Because I think the body is really important, and it's designed to glorify God. That's our chief end.
Yeah, let me go back to Calvin with Book 3, Chapter 6 through 10. One of the chapters that Calvin meditates on is the use of this present earthly life. And there are plenty of blessings that God gives to us this side of heaven. But what Calvin argues is that the joys and the blessings that we have in this life do not even begin to compare to the joys and the blessings of this life, of the life which is to come. So when I compare this body that is fading away to the body that will be given at the resurrection, you know, that those are apples and oranges. I mean, of course, yes, we're going to be raised with the same body. But it's not the Gnostic error because Christ has a body. Christ has blood pumping through his veins. That is not Platonic. That's not Gnostic. That is, you know, the fullness of the Hebrew, very earthy blood. Christ has a risen body. And it's that risen body that kind of gives our present life meaning, significance, value, things like that. So I think that's the way that I would talk about that. Other questions, comments, thoughts about looking at union with Christ in chapter 6, 7, and 8?
I'm not sure I need this or not, okay. I'm fascinated by this layout of how Calvin laid this out, the Holy Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then church.
Mm-hmm.
Paul has this prayer in Ephesians where he talks about their faith, and he's praying that they would know the hope of their calling, their inheritance in the saints, mm-hmm. the collective body, mm-hmm. and that power of God towards them. Years ago, I came to this bed where Christ was responding to Peter's confession. He says, upon this rock, I will do what? Build my church. And it came to my mind that old axiom, chief wisdom of the ages, is to find out what God is doing and walk with him. Mm-hmm. Christ is building his church, and I like this idea here where Calvin is building this thing, and we as a church are his visible and spiritual body. In, you know, we're kind of reincarnating him on earth, as it were. You know, the image of Christ in ourselves. I'm just, does that?
Yeah. Let me put it, one of my favorite illustrations when thinking about the Christian life is the imagery of like a cookie cutter. You know, everybody's laid out the cookie dough, and then you get the cookie cutter, and then you press the cookie cutter down upon the dough, and then out comes the picture. So in the Christian life, what is it that the Christian, as we've been united to the crucified and risen Savior, what is the cookie cutter picture that we have as Christians? Is that Christ is placing his cross upon us, and as he places his cross upon us, what is it that comes out of the Christian life? It's the glory and the joy of communion, fellowship with God in light of the empty tomb and the resurrection, which, I mean, that's what the church is. You know, what is it that the church looks like this side of heaven? First the cross, then comes glory. Just like what you see in the life of Christ, first the cross, then comes glory. What is it that we see in the church? First, it's self-denial, taking up our cross, following after the Savior. And then when he returns, what is it that we will see fully and finally in the church? We'll see glory as we are with God forever.
And if you just allow me just one more comment, I'd love that. That's, yeah. This three phases of the Christian life where we are delivered from the power of sin, and from the condemnation of sin, power of sin, and eventually the presence of sin. Mm. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the silver chair. Prince Caspian has died and is in Aslan's land. The children are allowed to travel back to England through Aslan's land, and they come across Prince Caspian. And Prince Caspian makes this request to them after he finds out where they're going. Can I go with you and see what England's like? And then he turns to Aslan. He says, is that wrong? And Aslan turns to him and says, you can't want wrong anymore. Now that you have died. We never want wrong, not a wrong thought, a wrong word, or a wrong deed.
Yeah, I think it's hard for us to think about what we will fully enjoy in glory. Using every power, every intellect, using everything that we have, everything that we are, only for God's glory. And it's really something to look forward to. Again, another plug for Calvin. that's the way that he concludes the book, the Golden Booklet, is meditations on the future life. And how really, like, what is it that as Christians suffer? You know, yesterday we talked quite a bit about what suffering. What is it that brings the Christian through a life of suffering? It's the power of the resurrection, which is really glorious. Yeah. Got another question right here.
Caleb, I wanted to give you some feedback. Yesterday you encouraged me to get back into the book of Job and to meditate on some of that. After coming through a period of long-term grief. And my takeaway is an encouragement to you. And I really appreciate you, your encouragement. Was once Job was healed from all the ways that Satan had been buffeting him, it took time for his return of these children. They didn't just occur overnight. And that we do live a life of patience.
Yeah.
So appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it makes me think of, we did get to talk yesterday about your late husband and the years of suffering that he experienced. And yeah, I think there is something about the body of Christ. Why is it that God allows Christians to suffer? Well, we suffer, this is 2 Corinthians, that as we suffer and are comforted, this is the thing about the death and resurrection of Christ, is that it brings comfort. It brings healing to our souls. And this is what the world knows how to suffer. The world suffers. You can look at, you know, in the ancient world, so much of the writing of the Stoics, the Stoics were really trying to give some sort of consolation, comfort, so that people would not just be utterly defeated by the pain and misery of this world. But the way that the Stoics gave their advice, where they were saying, take this pain and this misery that you experience in this life and suppress it. And that's not what the gospel does. The gospel goes into the very heart of misery and suffering at the cross of Christ. And it transforms that so that as Christians suffer, we're actually able to comfort others. And so I think, you know, where you're at in a season of life right now, there are plenty of different times where we take turns as Christians. There are certain times where I get to encourage you. And then, you know, perhaps the very next moment, the tables turn and you're comforting me. And this is the wonderful news of the Holy Spirit working in the church is that we need each other. And the Lord is pleased to bless us through each other. And that's just really, really remarkable. Yeah.
I agree with you. Oh, am I alive? I agree with you on the fullness of the Spirit, but I would add that there are various times when there is a greater manifestation of that fullness in us and to us. And in regard to your point with the Old Testament, certainly you can see plenty of manifestations of that looking through church history, as well as in the Old.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is kind of getting back to the idea of, you know, the fullness of God's Spirit. I remember talking with Reverend Al Tricarico. I think some of you know Al Tricarico. And the way he described it is this. It's kind of like the love of a father. The father always loves his children. But there are certain times where a father just like reaches down and he grabs you and he gives you a big hug. And I mean, I think we know this experientially. There are certain times, like I think of certain times on a Lord's Day in corporate worship where I feel like, boy, God is just giving me a massive hug right now. Mark in the back.
Been trying to formulate this the right way, but how can we, I guess, avoid the pitfalls of almost a Christian defeatism for this world? It seems like culturally in the Reformed Church, we tend to bounce back and forth between, I hate to use these terms because I don't want that to be the discussion, but kind of the extremes of theonomy and the extremes of, say, a two kingdom. Hmm. How do we kind of find that sweet spot of, yes, our hope is in the life to come, our hope is in that final resurrection, without it just being like a, well, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, so we're just going to groan inwardly and wait, without overreaching too far to the other extreme.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, the moment you asked that, I was thinking again of Calvin, making another plug for him. Calvin, he says, how is it that we use this present life? And he says, we avoid the extremes, which, I mean, it's so much easier said than done. But I think that, yeah, the Christian life, we are constantly looking at both aspects. What is it that most defines us as Christians? Is it the death of Christ or is it the resurrection? It's like, well, yes. Is it grief of sin or is it newness of life? Yes. And how do we do that? I mean, there are plenty of examples of in church history where they take this doctrine of union with Christ and they run with it to the extremes, and they're like, we're already in glory. And you're like, oh, no, we're not. No, we're not. I think that certainly this side of heaven, I think that the cross is definitely going to be placed upon us. And I think that, yeah, we're going to feel that more and more. You know, I think that this is where we have to learn from saints who are older and more advanced in their faith. You know, our saints who are in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, are they eager to take power and to, you know, kind of do everything so that they can possibly, you know, just take over the world? Is that what saints in their 70s, 80s, or 90s are trying to do? No. You know, is that what young men in their teenage years and early 20s and 30s, are they trying to do that? Sometimes. So I think that we definitely want to learn from the wisdom and experience of saints who are, they've been walking with Christ more than we have. Because this is the remarkable thing about Christ, our King, is his gentleness and how he rules and reigns over us, but not like a pagan king who is going to just crush people, oppress people. That's not the kind of king that we serve. We have a king who is, who has a heart. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So, I don't know, I'm kind of like swimming around the idea. Maybe I've taken a nibble or two at the subject, but hopefully that gives us some ideas to think about. Any other thoughts, or should we close with prayer? All right, why don't we go ahead and close with prayer? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this letter written to real Christians living in a very interesting stage in history. Father, we thank you for the heritage that we have in the church and that we can look back through church history and see and learn from saints who have gone before us. Father, we pray that you would take the things that we've read this morning and that we would personally digest them and apply them to our own lives. Father, for those who are discouraged, we pray that you would direct them to the empty tomb, to the glorious ascent of Christ. He is our great high priest who has ascended the hill of the Lord. Father, direct their attention to the exalted King who rules and reigns over every season of life. And Father, we pray that as we look at the cross and the empty tomb, Father, we pray that step by step, moment by moment, day by day, that we would enjoy this union that we have, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Bless us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.